As you're seated, if you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 4. Oh, it's a little more than three quarters the way through a Bible if you aren't familiar with where that is. If you need to, look in the index at the front of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, halfway down these rows on the banisters there are Bibles you can use today while you're here with us. Feel free even now before we jump in just to get up and grab one of those if you want to look in there at the pages of Philippians 4. We're in a study of the book of Philippians. It's normally what we do here as a church. If you're new here, let me say that we normally take a book of the Bible and we study it from the beginning to the end. And we do that because God gave us His truth and His word in these books of the Bible. And so we want to pay attention to that and not just come up with one great idea, you know, a preacher's idea perhaps, and then run all over the place in the Bible to see what else we can find that we like, as if it were a buffet. So we are in Philippians 4 and almost done with this great book. I want to point out in Philippians 4 what we've already seen. I want to point out some inner things, inner heart things. I want you to remember from verse 4 that Paul commanded the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. I want you to remember in verse 5 he talked about a gentle spirit and the acknowledgement that the Lord is near. In verse 6 he said not to be anxious, but instead to be peaceful, to be thankful, and to be prayerful. You're getting the impression, aren't you, that these are inner heart things. These are dispositions. These are emotions. These are states of mind, we could say. He says in verse 8 that we should think on the right things. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, think on those things. You remember, as we went through these verses some weeks ago, we kept in mind what Paul had said at Philippians 2:14. That very similar point about not complaining. Don't complain, he says. Do all things without complaining. And we tied that to these emotional things, these heart things, these mindset things that we're finding in Philippians 4, like rejoicing and being gentle and acknowledging the Lord's nearness, not being anxious, not complaining would fall within that, thinking on the right things. And then we've seen in the last couple of weeks, verses 10 to 13, this theme of contentment, another heart thing, another inner being thing. So you see Paul's focus here is not just on actions. You see Paul's focus here is not just on a to-do list, not just on a 12-step program. You see that Paul's focus here is on the heart of the issue. And yet, keep in mind too that this book has also dealt with all kinds of outward expressions of these heart issues. Remember at the beginning of Philippians 4, what did Paul say there? Verses 1 and 2, I want you guys to get along. You're my joy, you're my crown, stand firm in the Lord. Euodia and Syntyche, two ladies with awful names, who weren't getting along in the church. Paul tells them, get along in the church. And then he deals with those heart things about rejoicing and thinking on the right things and not being anxious and instead praying. Remember that there's an outward expression of these heart things in the relationships between these two women and in the whole church, among the whole church. Now Paul is going to talk about this outer expression of money and giving. Jesus ties the outward expression of these heart things together in the example of giving. Now remember, he's going to talk about giving in the verses we're going to read in just a second. Keep that in mind. I know we haven't read them yet, but keep in mind Paul's going to commend the Philippians for their giving. Financial giving. But remember where that came from. Remember what was before that Paul had said, rejoice in the Lord. He had said, don't worry, instead pray and give thanks for what you have. Think on the right things, keep dwelling on those right things. And it's almost portraying for us, isn't it, that the right heart manifests itself in some physical outward ways. This isn't any different than what Jesus said. Remember, where your treasure is, money, there your what will be? Heart will be also. Heart and treasures reflect each other. Treasures reflect hearts, and hearts should reflect where the treasure goes and what the treasure is. So with that inner issue and outer expression in mind, let's look at what he says about money and giving. Verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus," who was a Philippian church member, "received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. It was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Before we dig into this passage, I want to mention different kinds of giving, financial giving, in the New Testament. And all of these kinds of giving that we'll talk about that are elsewhere in the New Testament are also here in Philippians 4. It's representative of why Paul is getting something from the Philippians. So let me go through these quickly. You might want to jot them down before you get to those fill in the blanks in your notes. Different kinds of giving in the New Testament would include, one, giving to physical needs. Meeting a physical need. Someone's hungry, someone's not clothed, and you meet that need. And this can either be planned, or it can be as the need arises. In the New Testament, that's the case. And of course, it's the case in our own experience. Sometimes we plan on a regular giving to help someone out, to help a need, to give to a world help fund or organization, or it's other times as needs arise, as someone you hear about maybe in your home group needs a car or needs some clothes or needs a dresser for the baby. And you think, we got an extra dresser. Give them the dresser. Don't put it in the garage sale for 50 cents. Let's just give it to them, you know. And you get to give in that way, meeting a physical need. Another way is that kind of giving which is to the global spread of glory. We call this missions. We call this supporting a missionary. We support missionaries and missions projects as a church. 10% of the whole budget of the church goes towards missions. That's global. That's getting the gospel out there, the spread of God's glory. This is certainly the case of Paul in his context. They are supporting him in the spread of the gospel as he goes and preaches. Giving in Scripture also is put in these terms sometimes to free up pastors or staff, what we would call today, anyone hired in the church, to free them up from outside work in order to do full-time ministry work. Someone asked me this week, "Oh, you're a pastor of a church? What church is that? Desert Springs?" "Oh, yeah, that's, yeah, I drive by that. I know what that is. So is that like a full-time gig for you?" Which, that's kind of funny, because ask my wife why that's funny. That's funny. Yeah, full-time and overtime too. So, but that's good, and that's part of the ministry. And I'm able to do that because the church supports me and, I don't know, I think 15, 16 others in our church as well. I don't even kind of come and go, you know, so I don't know. I don't have the exact number, but we have 15 or 16 or so, some part-time, some full-time on staff here at the church, and that is a biblical thing. It is supporting people to focus on the work of the ministry so that you don't have to do something else. I can't do anything else, so it's a good thing the church supports me. But I guess if I had to, I painted while I was in college during the summer, so I guess I'd be like a painter if the church wouldn't support me, but thankfully the church supports me. Amen? Amen. All right. Another way giving is mentioned in the New Testament, it's giving within and for the institution of the church. That means the seats you're sitting on right now cost something. The lights we're using right now cost us something. PowerPoint on the screens up here costs us something. And that's not just a 21st century pragmatic functional thing. We have to pay for this stuff. That's why there are offering boxes in the back here. And that's why you got an offering envelope in your bulletin this morning. It's not just functional, it's biblical. The biblical model of giving includes giving to the institution, the organization of the church in its ministry. So think of this in terms of not just supporting pastors so that they can preach and study and pray and be available for counseling and lead. Not just supporting the church or through the church missionaries so that this gospel spreads in the world, but also supporting the structure. I don't mean even the building so much, but that too. But supporting the infrastructure of a church so that Bible studies happen, so that needs are met, so that deacons are led and they are working and laboring and strategic. So this is different ways in which, these are different ways in which giving is mentioned in the New Testament and hopefully appropriate to what we see here with the Apostle Paul. Okay, now let's dig into the aspects of giving mentioned in Philippians 4. The first is that we should consider giving as opportunity. Verse 10, Paul talks about giving as an opportunity. Look back to verse 10, even though we didn't read it, it's relevant to where we are in verse 14 and following. Verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last, you Philippian church, you Philippian people, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. What Paul says here is, for a while there, you guys didn't support me as a church, and I wondered what that meant. I'm not worried about my needs getting met, he'll go on to say. But what I was concerned about was, does it mean something? Are they not sending money to their missionary Paul out in the field because they don't like Paul? Because they think he has changed the gospel? Because he's doing bad things? Why have you stopped supporting me? And he says here, it's because they lacked opportunity. They lacked extra money. They lacked the funds. We were on the mission field once as a family and had to do the whole support raising thing. And our home church had to say, we promised you this big amount and we can't do anything. We're really sorry about that. We can't do anything. Things were hard at the church at the time and things financially changed drastically at the time. And so they had to cut corners in a bunch of places and we were one of those corners. And that's something of what Paul experienced here. And Paul says, I think you just lacked opportunity because now you've revived your concern and now you're able to support me like you once did. Notice that money here is considered opportunity. Your money is opportunity. The question is opportunity for what? Extra money? Opportunity for what? You know it's opportunity. It's either opportunity to pay the bills and be nice and, you know, wise with your money. Or sometimes it's opportunity for plasma screen and, you know, car payment you really can't afford maybe. But it's opportunity. Money is opportunity. Think about that. It's a test, isn't it? It's a treasure, isn't it? It's a litmus test of our own hearts and our lives of how we view money. Do we view it as opportunity for God's kingdom or for self? Do we view it as opportunity for good things like providing for your family and giving kids things that they need and even more than they need because our Heavenly Father gives us more than we need? Well, fleshing it out is not something we'll do this morning. Specifics are not something we'll go through this morning. But notice just the principle that money is viewed as opportunity. And maybe that means that we should rethink what we do with extra money. Listen to what Ephesians 4 says. Verse 28, he who steals, now that you're a Christian, steal no longer. You're not supposed to steal if you're a Christian. You're not supposed to steal anyway. But if you're a Christian, don't steal. And Paul says, rather, labor, performing with your own hands what is good, so that you will have something to share with one who has need. The height of selfishness is stealing. But Paul doesn't just say, don't steal. Instead, he goes to the heart of the matter again, and he says, instead, labor, but labor so that you have extra in order to give to those who have need. That's not selfish. That's others-oriented. So Paul got to the heart of the issue there, like we see in 1 Timothy 6. Listen to these verses. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17, Paul writes there, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world," which would be most of us in here based on a global standard. So here's what Paul says to those of you who are rich on a global standard. Do not be conceited. Do not fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So he gives some warnings. Don't trust it. Don't be conceited. Don't put your hope in it because there is uncertainty in it. But he also gives on an encouraging side of the coin. He does say, God gives us stuff to, what was the word he used? Enjoy. So don't think it's bad. Enjoy it too. There's this temptation that you could be conceited with what you have. And there's this temptation to trust in what you have. But the alternative is not to despise what you have, but to enjoy it to God's glory and to know that God gives it. And like Job, who said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, we would say, blessed be your name, Lord. Whatever it is, whether you give or whether you take away, you are still blessed, and my response should still be worship. So rethink what is extra. You know, in the last 2 weeks we spent on contentment, not last week, but the 2 weeks before that, we said that the Bible does not give us specifics. It does not condemn plasmas. It does not condemn Lexus or Cadillac. It doesn't say godly people drive mediocre Fords or worse, they bike everywhere. I was in Holland this last week. I should have put the picture up there. It's so funny. In Holland, they ride bikes everywhere, but they don't ride cool mountain bikes everywhere. You know, like the bike that the Wicked Witch of the West was riding? That's what I rode all week. I had to ride the girl's bike with basket on the side. You know, I looked like I was Middle Eastern coming back from the fish market. It was weird. And apparently over there, I asked the guy I was with, my supervisor, I said, is it normal here for guys to be riding girls' bikes? And he said, oh, you look like the cool young people. And sure enough, you see all these cool young people riding chicks' bikes. And I said, well, you get beat up in our country for that. So cool. I'm glad it's cool here. But there's a different outlook on what you need over there. I mean, you can get by on nasty cheese in nasty kielbasa. Man, what's with the sausages over there? I'm not sure, but they're into sausages and bad cheeses, and I came back starved. Had Carrabba's last night just to wake my stomach back up to garlic reality here in America. And I was content, though. I was trying to be content. It was a test of contentment there. And it just introduces to us, or reminds us, really, of those categories of what do we need and what do we think we need? I mean, some of us think the minimum car I have to have includes a very significant sound system and leather seats, of which I have both and like it. And yet, being over in the Netherlands and riding on the Wicked Witch of the West's bike makes you just wonder what you need and why you think you need it and what contentment really is. So here's my point is, we are not going to get into specifics. We have to be so careful to not pretend that the Bible gives us specifics about what it means for rich people to spend too much. There is a sliding scale. You know, a $50,000 car for a guy who makes millions is like driving a Pinto compared to you making something in the 20s and driving a car that's $12,000-$13,000, right? I mean, you just do the math. The percentage here is different. So it gets really messy when you start to say, here's what's biblical. I don't know. We have to be careful not to judge each other on these things and not to say that specific thing I think is too much because it's slightly more than I would spend. But here's my point quickly. Perhaps in the last couple of weeks as we discussed contentment, you were too content to be content with what you buy and what you give. Maybe you heard me say that the Bible doesn't give us principles, and so by faith, the Bible rather gives us principles, but not specific applications. And so by faith, we personally have to apply these principles to the application of our checkbooks, our lives, our lifestyles. Maybe you heard that and said, good, you didn't pick on my extravagance, and I can keep spending what I spend. I can keep living like I live, and I can keep giving as little as I do. I don't want you to think that. I don't know if everyone in here should think that or not. I don't know where you are, but I am saying this. Learning contentment happens by us giving in ways that stretch us and restraining ourselves in ways that are not just wise, but are radical. We as Christians should restrain, self-control, even our spending in ways that are not just Americanly frugal, but that are godly and God-centered. That's giving as opportunity. Secondly, giving should be seen as sharing in affliction. Verse 14, that's what Paul says, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. He calls giving sharing in affliction, because he has affliction. In order to relieve that affliction, the Philippians had to join Paul in affliction. It's almost like a Christian socialism of affliction. You're spreading out the affliction so that it's not too hard on any one person. You have severe affliction? If there's a way I can take some of that affliction, according to Galatians 6:2, I'm fulfilling the law of Christ. That's what he says. Galatians 6:2. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christ's law is this. Take care of each other. You see someone with a burden, help them with a burden. Bear it. Bear the burden doesn't mean I've got like this floating money I don't know what to do with. And so you got a burden? It doesn't even affect me at all to give this to you. I don't even care. I could burn it or I could give it to you. Like the dresser in the garage, you could sell for 50 cents at the garage sale, or you could give to your neighbor. That's really not bearing a burden because you gave up your two quarters, is it? Don't pass that off as, oh, I'm just bearing burdens here. I'm just helping you bear your burden. No, you're not. You just saved like, you know, two games of Galaga. That's it. That's all you did at the pizza parlor. Some of you are wondering what Galaga is, right? Or some of you are older than Galaga and some of you are younger than Galaga, and I'm right in the middle. I love Galaga. Let's move on. Listen to what he says in Romans 12. We should be contributing to the needs of the saints. And then there's a comma, and he says, practicing hospitality. So one of the ways you contribute to the needs of the saints, by having people over in your home, find hungry teenagers, hungry college students, hungry 20-somethings, hungry early married couples, and practice hospitality to them. Friend, have you forgotten that hospitality is a commandment for Christians? You say, well, our house is messy. I'm not that good of a cook. Well, I'm single. I shouldn't cook to anyone because it wouldn't be love. It would be instead hate. I'd be dishing out hate. You know what? Order pizza then. But hospitality is something we're supposed to do as Christians. Fellowship happens around tables and around food. It happens around lives. Acts chapter 2 describes this almost Christian socialism thing. I say almost because it doesn't buy into the governmental socialism by any means. But there is something of that socialism perspective in the New Testament. If we can put it in quotes and call it Christian socialism, hopefully that qualifies it enough just so we think of it in terms of spreading out needs, spreading out wealth. Now, I don't think it should be top-down spreading out needs and spreading out wealth. Like, just give it all to us and don't worry, we'll split it out equally among you. No healthy church should do that, okay? Not in this country or another country. But there is something about this volitional, willful, personal desire to meet a need by myself embracing more of your need in a different way. Paul shares in affliction, and the Philippians share in affliction with him. Thirdly, think about giving as partnership in the gospel. It's partnership in the gospel. Turn back to Philippians 1, verse 5. Philippians 1, verse 5. This is the verse that is on our giving envelope every week. Right here. This little giving envelope you get. This is about as much as we normally ever bring to your attention about giving on any given Sunday. Today's message is on giving because it's in our passage. We're going through Philippians. It pops up. What do we do? Skip it and go, we don't talk about money. We don't talk about money so much. We ignore parts of the Bible that talk about money. That would not be healthy. That would not be good. Just because the TV preachers have over-abused this topic and you know, every third week is about money or every week is about money, doesn't mean we shouldn't mention it. And so normally this is just in your bulletin, normally floating in there, that you might give. And we call it your partnership in the gospel. You see that in the top right-hand corner? That's Philippians 1:5. Your partnership in the gospel. Now, how many of you have heard of the Christian term fellowship? You've heard it, right? What is it? Well, I don't know, but it involves baked goods of some sort. And if it can be football, that's even better, right? That's not fellowship in the New Testament. In the New Testament, this Greek word koinonia is a business term. In the first century times, this was a business term. This is like a business pact. If John and Jim want to go in the fishing business together, they are in fellowship together so that they have mutual responsibility, so that they have mutual upfront cost, mutual risk, mutual work. There's a mutuality of the benefits and the responsibilities of this fishing business that they share. That's the first century connotation of fellowship. And if we read verse 5 like that, we would see that this is meaning for us that we're in gospel business together. The church is in gospel business together. You are in gospel business with us if you're in fellowship with us here. If you say, I'm one of you, I'm DSC, I'm a covenant of fellowship kind of person here. Well, then we are in gospel partnership together where we take on the mutual responsibility and the mutual risk and the mutual sacrifice, the mutual cost of the gospel spreading in our homes and in the world. And so we do this, remember, because we ourselves are not just in gospel business and we decided to get into it because of the benefits. We first experienced the benefits of it, we could say. Gospel business is preceded by gospel belief. We believe in the gospel, and therefore now we are partners for the gospel. Because we have believed the gospel and received the gospel, what that means is that we have received the good news and embraced the good news that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners like us. That we deserved God's just judgment on our souls for our rebellion against Him, our persistent rebellion with all of humanity. That Jesus died in the place of sinners, taking punishment. And isn't it said in the Gospels that Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach good news to the poor. Even in the gospel itself, there is this exchange of poverty and riches. His riches for our poverty. The penalty of our misspending for His perfect, perfect checkbook, we could say. He trades checkbooks with us. He trades columns with us, as it were. He takes our in the red with His in the black and swaps them so that we might have His righteousness. So the gospel itself is about giving. We've been given much, and so we give much. We are given So we give. And this is the principle of forgiveness that we see. Forgiven much, we also forgive. Having received mercy, we'll show mercy. Having been served by Jesus, we will serve others. The gospel is painted for us in terms of an exchange of riches and poverty. So we should be busy about our gospel business, that others would join in the gospel belief and join us in the gospel business of seeing others exchange their poverty for Christ's riches. Romans 10 tells us, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him who they have not heard? They have to hear about him first. But it doesn't stop there, according to Romans 10. It says also, how will they believe in him who they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Someone has to tell them. And then it says, but how will they preach unless they are sent? And sent costs money. People in Uganda, people in India, people in parts of Guatemala among the Achi have not heard the gospel. And if they'll believe it, they have to first hear it. And if they'll hear it, someone has to say it to them. And if you're not going to go, then send others who will go financially. Third John, a great short book, the end of our Bibles, paints it in these terms of supporting missionaries. Those like Paul who are on the front lines of telling and proclaiming this gospel to people and them believing for the first time and being saved. Those who go out for the sake of the name is the way it's described in 3 John. They leave out for the sake of the name. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You're a missionary. You just might be a check-writing missionary instead of a preaching missionary. God has global purposes for his glory spreading in the world, for his gospel spreading in the world. And that is not the responsibility of a few mission-minded people. And it's not the responsibility of a missions council or a missions ministry, a slice of the church. Instead, that's what the church does. And all of us are to do it wherever we find ourselves, whatever context we find ourselves. So you live here in Albuquerque? You're to proclaim here in Albuquerque. But more than that, it has to get out to places. Places where he's not. People groups where he's not. Where he's not known. Where he's not worshipped. Where he's not proclaimed. How's it going to get there? It's going to get there only in two ways. When some people say, I'll go, send me. And others say, I'll stay and work hard to send you. That's supporting the gospel. Fourth, Paul talks about giving as blessing in return in verse 17. Look at Philippians 4, verse 17 with me, what he says there. He says, it's not that I seek the gift itself. I am not focused on the gift itself. Instead, I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul has already said, I trust the Lord's provision. He's already said, I'm content to have pockets of hungriness and pockets of, I'm so full, I could throw up. No, I don't think he'd say that, but maybe something close to it. You know, he said, I've been in need and I've been full, verse 12 and verse 13 of Philippians 4. But then he comes here and he repeats the same theme of, I don't seek the gift itself. I don't want just a gift from you, Philippians. It's not that I just care about my needs. I also care about what it represents that you gave it. I care that it represents your heart to see the gospel spread and your heart to provide for me as a brother and the benefit that actually accrues to you when you give. Now, just take a look at this verse with me. Verse 17, profit which increases to your account. It's verses like this that you can see how the Charismaniac TV preacher came up with some of this stuff about give and it will be given back to you. You know, the reason you are poor, you don't give enough. So give a seed gift, they call it, right? A seed gift is you put it in the seed there, you give it away, and it will spring up later into more in your life and in your pocketbook. And so it's what we call a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. The good news is that Jesus doesn't want you poor, and if you give more, you'll actually get more. Well, we don't believe a lot of that. But Luke 6:38 is in the Bible. Listen to what it says. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by the standard of the measure, it will be measured to you in return. Whatever you give, you'll be given back. I know that that's not a uniform principle. That's not a promise for everyone everywhere. There are times when you give and you don't get anything back. And I'm not so sure you should always be giving in order to get back. You know, you don't say, we really need food right now, or I'd even really like this nicer thing. I know what I'll do. I'll give more to the church. Something like that. I'll give more to someone else and watch for it to come in some unusual way. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. But isn't it interesting here that this principle is either dangerously abused or completely ignored, and we're so afraid of either extreme that we ignore really what it says here. Paul says, I'm glad you gave because of the benefit. Literally, it's the interest. It's a commerce term. The interest that's going to accrue to your account. Now, I don't know if that means eternally. I don't know if that means only in spiritual ways that you'll be happier, you'll be blessed, you'll be joyful. I don't know. But Paul says there's a benefit in giving. When we, in our context of American 21st century, interpret all giving as losing. I guess I can give that to you because I can lose that. I can lose that. Instead, Paul interprets it as gain here. It's interesting. Blessing in return. Fifth, he talks about giving as worship. Giving as worship to God. Verse 18. I've received an abundance. I'm amply supplied. I got from Epaphroditus, the guy you sent, a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice. Doesn't mean they sent Paul cologne. A fragrant aroma here is Old Testament worship language. So in the Old Testament, when you worshiped God, you would do it in these physical, more physical ways of burning something before Him, burning an aroma before Him. It was thought that the Lord was pleased in doing this, and it was a worship to Him. And here, it's not that they burned anything. It's not that they sacrificed anything. It's not that it smelled good. In fact, I mean, let's be really honest here. Epaphroditus travels very far to go see Paul. He doesn't show up smelling so good. You know, it's the days before Old Spice. And he shows up stinky, but with a gift. And Paul says that's worship, and it smells good to God. He calls giving and meeting the needs of saints worship. There's a redefinition, a reorientation to what worship is in the New Testament. So it's not about these physical things you do. In the Old Testament, worship literally meant to bow. It was a physical thing. You do it, you bow. And in the New Testament, it's all within the heart. It's heart stuff. It's more practical stuff. Now in the New Testament, you glorify God in your eating, in your drinking, in whatever you do, that He's glorified in the expanse of worship so that He can be worshiped in common things because He's God over common things. He can be worshiped at your work because He's God over your work, not just God in church. He's not just God in the temple. He's not just God in these exercises of worship. He's God over everything, and everything can be done as worship to Him. So giving someone a needed drink of water is worship. Worship to God. Think of this last point here. Giving as a signal of trust. Verse 19, he says, my God will supply all your needs. Stop right there and consider the fact that he's already said his needs have been met. God meets his needs. We hear it from Jesus in Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. He meets the needs of birds who can't put things into barns. He meets the needs of flowers that can't pick up anything or go hunting. He'll meet your needs as well. So Paul can be talking about some physical needs here. My God will supply all your needs. You just may need to redefine needs, but he'll supply your needs. But then he adds this, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, which then entertains the question, what is really a need? And for us here in 21st century America, some of us are on that borderline of possibly missing meals. Let us know how we can help as a church. We have money set aside for that. We have means by which we can tell people in the church how to meet that need. Go to our deacon table after the service today and report the fact that you're missing meals and you need some cans of soup or something. We'd be glad to help that. But for most of us in here, that's not the issue. So when we talk about needs, let's think about spiritual needs. My God will supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus. That means that we need a reorientation about what we need and where our focus should be. Don't set your mind on things below. Instead, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated, Colossians 3 tells us. Remember what we saw in 1 Chronicles 29? Marsh read for us. David saying, who am I? And who are your people that we should be able to give so freely to you? Freely it comes from you. It's yours. And so, Lord, it's amazing that you gave us so much stuff to give back to you. He addresses it on a heart level, doesn't he? He addresses it on the level of the heart, that the heart wants glory to God, wants the presence of God, wants the picture of God among his people in the building of the temple in 1 Chronicles 29. But he wants it so badly that money now is means to give to God. So when you give, when you use one of these, keep these principles in mind. When you use one of these offering boxes back here, remember that it says offering on it. Offering. A sweet smelling aroma, a sacrifice, an offering to God. Don't treat it as a bill. It's important, I think, to give systematically. Some of you perhaps are a little too new agey in your giving, maybe. You know, I don't know what I'm going to give. I just kind of, what I feel like today, Lord, tell me a number. 89 cents. You know, don't do that. Be systematic. Find out what's sacrificial for you. What we have in Scripture are these principles. Give cheerfully. So can I tell you this? If you heard this message this morning and you think, great, I have to give, will you do us a favor and not give? We don't want it. Honestly, I don't say that like with an attitude. Honestly, don't give. If you don't want to give, don't give. You're just missing out. And there's a heart problem there. It's not a money problem. It's not that we're after your money. So proof that it's not about us being after your money is, if your heart's not in the right place, do us a favor today and please just don't give. But if you've seen the glory of God, and you've experienced something of the benefit of what we've enjoyed this morning. Having a paid musician. Having a paid tech guy. Having a paid guy who prepared the sermon this week. And others, and Terry Ash, who's the, you know, king of nursery. And, I mean, you know, we've got great guys here. We've got a great staff. And so we free them up as a church from outside work in order to focus on it. We've got comfy seats, remotely comfy. Some of the backs have been sat on, and so you found one of those chairs this morning. How many of you got one of those? Just let me see. I'm curious. Come on, you know what I'm talking about? The one chair that's like this. Last week you were like this, and this week you found a chair where you're like this. Well, you'll find one eventually, I guarantee you. Even the broken chair costs money, right? And you use it. You use up air conditioning. You use up heat. It may not be to your liking. We're sorry about that. Bring a shawl. Don't wear a tank top, though, if you're on the hot side. Don't wear fishnet, guys, if you're on the hot side. Okay, so, but wear short sleeves and realize that the Lord is good to give us what he gives us. And the Lord is good for us to be allowed to partner in the spread of the gospel together as a church. We're privileged to enjoy the context of the church together. And so give with these biblical principles in mind. Do not give without joy. And let me give you another principle in Scripture that we have is that give sacrificially. And this is why I mean give systematically. Find out what's sacrificial and give. And make that an Old Testament principle is called first fruits. The Lord often got back in return what was the first fruits of your crop. Right off the top. You figure out the rest afterwards. Remember our last point? Giving as a signal of trust. He'll meet your needs. There maybe is a point at which you say, write the check or feed the six-year-old. And maybe then the six-year-old feeding is the right thing to do. But if we gave first, maybe we would even then find ourselves a week later saying, Lord, how am I going to make it? And we pray. And I know it sounds pretty radical for some of you. Some of you think, man, to push the limits in that kind of way where we might actually say, how is it going to get together? You know what? The majority of America is trying to figure out how to make ends meet, right? And they're doing it because they're pushing the limits of their spending. Wouldn't it be great if we were trying to make ends meet just like the rest of America, but because we were pushing the limits of our giving? You say, I don't know if that's wise. It's biblical. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul says, I thank you that you not only gave according to your means, you gave what? Above your means. That's radical. That's like what people do who had their sins forgiven and have heaven as their home, and this isn't it. And his glory spreading is the preeminent goal of their lives. Well, as a church, let me just quickly say this. As a church, this works by showing you every week in the bulletin what we gave. So would you look at that part in the bulletin? There's some numbers on the back side of your bulletin, at the bottom. Every week, same place, same way. And what we say, this is, again, one of the things of us ever mentioning money here as a church, is just occasionally we point out that parentheses are bad. If you need, like, the Finances for Dummies book, like me, parentheses mean, like, minus, okay? So just want to let you know that. And we want you to see that. And so when you see minus 9,000, it's the beginning of our fiscal year. October 1 is the beginning of our fiscal year. So on budget for what we estimate for this coming year, we're 9,000 bucks behind. Wouldn't it be great if this week we all just gave a little bit more because we are in the gospel business together. We've partnered in the gospel, like John and Jim in the fishing business together. We're in gospel business together, and so we have mutual responsibility, mutual cost, mutual sacrifice. What if today, mutually, we made parentheses disappear, and next week you came back and there weren't parentheses? That'd be great. That wouldn't be us being money hungry. That would just be us enjoying God's good gifts, using them where he allows us to use them. So let me just encourage you with your giving today, maybe give a little bit extra, call it parentheses relief fund, you know, something like that. Get rid of parentheses. Come back next week and praise God that I think probably parentheses won't be there. And then we'll be on target. And then just watch that throughout the year. Just watch that. That's part of our partnership in the gospel. This is part of missions happening at this church. It's part of physical needs being met at this church. It's part of paying pastors to free them up so they can study and pray and counsel and meet with people and figure some things out with planning and that kind of thing. So if you think that that's all a good thing and you're a Christian, you want to do that, then do it. And if you're not a Christian or you're visiting with us or you're not sure it's a good idea, please don't give. Please. We're so glad that you're here and we're patient with you and wherever you are and working through this. And we don't want you to misunderstand what we're about today. We're not about money. It's just that God's glory and his gospel is to be manifested in certain specific areas. And this is one of them. We shouldn't be surprised that his lordship and his worth and his beauty should reach all the way into wallets and checkbooks and checking accounts, should we? All is his. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory.